Good evening. I happen to have four children that are five and under, but I think they'll be sitting in the back row, so they'll be under control, we trust. If not, I'll start preaching louder. I am Keith Kaiser, as you've heard. I am from the East, Pennsylvania, specifically the city of Reading. My wife, Naomi, hails from Iowa originally, and we met in Canada. So the Lord has taken us around and done a number of things with us. I have been serving Him in a full-time capacity for the last 13 years, mainly through itinerant Bible teaching and gospel preaching. And that takes us quite literally around the globe and around the United States. I was in Georgia last week this time, so we're glad to be back here in Arizona and delighted to be here in Tucson for the first time with you all. I've also brought along my mother. She is a great lover of places warm, and her name is Pat Kaiser, Patricia Kaiser. So she's a very godly woman whom I'm greatly indebted to on multiple levels, as you can imagine. And Naomi and I, as I said, have four children. Three girls, Anastasia, Nadia, and Fiona. And then the Lord just gave us a son a few months ago in July, little Micah. So you can meet them between the meetings. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin with the first verse. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1, reading in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we probably didn't need to read that for most of the people assembled here. You probably could call that part off right by heart because it's such a famous part of the Bible. And indeed, I think these early chapters of Genesis are so familiar to us sometimes that we just read on quickly and say, oh, let's get to the drama. Let's get to chapter 6, where we can read about a flood that makes Hurricane Sandy look like a tempest in a teapot, you know? Let's hurry on to chapter 12, where we can meet Abraham, or to go on and see about Joseph in chapter 37 and onwards. But there's so much in these early chapters that is preparatory for what the Bible has to say in the rest of it. This book of Genesis is well named. Of course, it's the Greek word meaning origin or beginning. We take that from an ancient translation that was made of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that people commonly refer to as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint called it Genesis, and so our English translators thought that was a good name. They brought that over into the English Bible. But if a Jewish person were to open their Tanakh, as they call it, and they were to read from Genesis, it wouldn't say Genesis in their Bible. They name their books generally, at least in the Pentateuch and the Torah, the first five books, they'll name them by the first few words of the book. So a Jewish person reads the book that to them is called In the Beginning, or in Hebrew, Bereshit. In any case, this is the book of beginnings. It's a book about where things start. And I would not only be so bold as to propose this evening that if you don't get a handle on the early chapters of Genesis, you won't be able to properly understand the rest of the Bible. But I would even go further than that and say you're not going to properly be able to understand life, our world, yourself, the people you interact with, until you get a hold on the issues that are raised in the early chapters of Genesis. And these are issues that we deal with all the time and that we hear about all the time, especially in the news media. One of the big lightning rod questions today is what defines marriage. Now, in previous generations, that would have been a no-brainer. People would have looked at you like you had two heads if you said, what is marriage? I mean, everybody knew marriage. You could go in the 1950s into any saloon in Tucson. And I love using the word saloon in connection with Tucson. Puts me in mind of the Cowboys, don't you know? But anyway, when you could go into any saloon and you could ask the most dissolute, irreligious person, what is marriage? And they'd say, well, a man and a woman being joined together. And yet today we know that definition of marriage is under attack by more than one group. It's not just one lobby, and we can think of one particular type of person that is trying to overthrow that concept of marriage, and I don't want to go into it. We're in a mixed audience here, and I don't need to go into details. I think those who need to know what I'm talking about on this point will know. But also people that are interested in polygamy are interested in overthrowing that definition. And yet, what is marriage according to the Bible? Well, we come to Genesis chapter 2, and we find what marriage is. It was, in fact, such a good explanation of what marriage is that no one less than our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, when asked about marriage, he said that from the beginning, God made Adam and Eve and said the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So, right back here in Genesis, we get an answer to a controversy that's raging in 2012. That's just one example among many. Now, tonight I want to think with you a bit about what the first chapter of Genesis here, and really the first few verses of Genesis, tell us about who God is. Because there's no more important question in the world than to answer the question, is there a God? And if so, who is he? What is he like? And Genesis answers that question for us in language that just about anybody can understand. Very simple, straightforward terms. It says, in the beginning, God. Now let's just stop right there. You know, if I were writing the Bible, I might want to say, well, you know, there's going to be a lot of people in the world that are going to try and promote atheism. There's going to be a lot of people in the world that are going to try and promote agnosticism. Now, an atheist is one who says, there is no God, period, point blank. No discussion, there's no God. An agnostic is one who is a know-nothing, really. That's what the word means in Greek. But it was coined by Sir Thomas Huxley, who was known as Darwin's bulldog back in the 1800s for his promotion of the theory of evolution in England. And Huxley called himself an agnostic because he was smart enough to know that in argument, when you say you're an atheist, that you're basically saying, I know every part of the universe perfectly. I know all about life. I have a comprehensive knowledge of the universe enough where I can say there's absolutely no God. Now, a person with knowledge like that themselves would be pretty near bordering the definition of God. You'd have to be omniscient, omnipresent, maybe omnipotent as well. But Huxley said, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I just don't know. I don't know that there is a God. And there's not compelling evidence out there in the universe for me to show that there is a God. And yet I'll tell you something, Huxley didn't start out life that way. Nobody does. Because intuitively, as human beings within, we realize that there's a God. We know that there's significance. We know that there is more to this life. We don't come into this life without a sense of something greater, something more grand. That's why so many people are so disappointed and so sad in life, because deep down they know there's something transcendent, there's something real out there that they're not enjoying. And they want it, and so they try to fill this void in themselves with various things, with materialism, you know, with acquiring things. Or with pleasure, that's a big one today. Or with drugs and alcohol, with partying, you know, hedonism, the love of pleasure. Or whatever it may be, people try and fill that hole in their heart that really only God can fill. And yet we come right here to the first words of the Bible, and it says to us, in the beginning, God. God is. He doesn't need to prove his existence. Now, do I think there are many proofs for the existence of God in the philosophical sense? Absolutely. I just look around at this universe and I note the complexity of whether I want to look on the microscopic level and look at the universe in its teeny tiny parts, you know, whether you want to talk about molecules or smaller than that, atoms, or smaller than that, protons, neutrons, and electrons, or smaller than that, neutrinos and quarks, and now they tell us Higgs bosons. Who can keep track? But as they find ever smaller things, they get down to the microverse and they find out this fits together. This works. Why does it hold together? Why doesn't it all just randomly fly apart? Why doesn't the universe just collapse in on itself? Or why doesn't it just explode one day? Why does the sun come up with the regularity it does? Why do the seasons have their regularity? Why do we look at the universe and expect it to have meaning? Expect it to be explainable. Expect that when we investigate things, when our scientists look into them, that it makes sense, that there are principles at work in nature that are regular and that we can observe and interpret and predict based upon these things. It's all the fingerprints of a designer. And to say it came into being just by accident from nothing is an absurdity. The Bible says, no, no, no. In the beginning, God. There always was a God. You stop and think about it. Before there was planet Earth, there was God. Before there was Neptune and Uranus and Jupiter and Mercury and Mars, and before poor Pluto got demoted to a subplanetoid-like structure, whatever they call it now, you know, there was God before there was anything material. And that sort of stretches your brain a little bit when you think about that, because the Bible affirms, such as in Psalm 90 verse 2, even from eternity to eternity, thou art God. That here is a God who is eternal, who never had a beginning, who always was. A God who existed apart from anything else. Now imagine that, a self-existent God. He needed nothing else to exist. Is that how you got here tonight, my friends? Did you say, you know, it's a funny thing, but one day I just popped up on the streets of Tucson, you know? Was it the ether? Was it the particles floating around in the sky? Was it a terrible solar energy experiment gone awry? How was it? I don't know, but I just suddenly, sui generis, I just popped into being out of nothing. Ooh. Is that how you got here? No. You'd say, well, I had a dad. In my case, his name was Bruce Kaiser. I had a mom, Patricia Kaiser. She's here tonight. She can verify it. She can tell you that I was born on February 9th, 1973. So now you know when my birthday is. You know I'm 39, going to turn 40 this February. And what you don't know is my address for sending me gifts and cards, but I'll post it in the back. But in any case, mom can verify that I had parents. And how did my parents get here? Well, they had parents. They came into being through parents. And not only did they come into being that way, but they continued to be through all kinds of external circumstances. In fact, every one of you tonight continues here by things external to yourself. In other words, you're not sitting there not breathing. At least I hope you're not. It's going to be a long meeting for you, my friend. I mean, you'll turn blue, you'll pass out. It'll be awkward. We'll have to revive you, maybe call the paramedics. But sooner or later, you'll need to breathe, won't you? And Daniel put it this way in Daniel 5. To an oriental despot, an eastern king, who thought he was all that, one Belshazzar. And Daniel looked at him and said, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored." What? Yes. With all due respect to Sting and the police, every breath you take is from God. That last breath you took in is from God. The fact that we have air to breathe that is the right chemical composition that we can live is from God. I mean, that is such a rarity, even in our small galaxy, isn't it?
that of the known universe we've discovered in this galaxy or any other, we haven't really found a planet with just the right mixture of air that we can go upon and live. In fact, we haven't found one with an abundance of water. We haven't found one with all the other things we need to live. Because we need to drink, we need to eat, we need to breathe. We need all kinds of things to continue to exist. And yet in the universe that we've discovered, that we know about tonight, planet Earth is unique in that it is obviously fine-tuned for human life. So fine-tuned that it's a mathematical impossibility, the experts tell us, that it happened by chance. It didn't happen by chance. The world didn't come into being by chance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't continue to be by chance. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that in Him, that is in Christ, all things consist. Literally, they hold together. And Hebrews 1 puts it even more expressively. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So what's holding the universe together? What's holding planet Earth together? What's holding you together? The Lord is holding you together. God is holding you together. And you need all kinds of things that God created and God provides in order to continue living. As Paul said in Acts 17, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." But coming back to God, in the beginning God didn't need air. He didn't need water. He didn't need food. He says in Psalm 50, addressing the sacrifices of the Israelites, He tells them, now, don't think that I need your sacrifices. Don't think that I need to eat from you. I mean, that's sort of what a lot of false religion gets the notion, you know. They think, for instance, a lot of people today put out food for the spirits of their ancestors because their ancestors need to eat. The ancient pharaohs, who were revered as gods on earth, when they would pass into the afterlife, they would have a mortuary temple and they would also have a valley temple attached to their tomb. The valley temple was basically a farm where they raised produce, a portion of which went to the deceased pharaoh. And they would bring some of that food and periodically present it before the pharaoh so that he could eat in the afterlife. Or if you read some of the classics of the Greco-Romans, you know, people like Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, he has this picture of Aeneas offering a sacrifice to the gods, and the gods are swarming around the sacrifice like flies around your steak barbecue. That's not the God of the Bible. Psalm 50, he says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because all the cattle is mine." Doesn't matter if you want to say Charolais or Hereford or Holstein Friesian or whatever breed you want to speak of tonight, God made every last udder of it, okay? Every animal on the hoof, so to speak, was created by God. By the way, we moderns aren't any more sophisticated than some of these other false religions. We sometimes get the notion, well, God needs our money, you know? So I'll go and I'll pay off God a little bit. I'll show up at church because God needs somebody to fill his church building, and God needs somebody to toss something in the plate, so I'll help God out that way. No, it's not that way at all, is it? Anyone that knows God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that it's our great privilege to give back to God, not because He needs it, but because He affords us the wonderful privilege of offering sacrifices of gratitude to His name. But don't ever think God needs what we give to Him. God is God apart from us, because He was everything that He is from all eternity past without anything else. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. Completely other than us in that sense. Now here's the astonishing thing that blows me away tonight. This God who always was, this God who by definition is immortal in His intrinsic nature as God, He cannot die. He is the God who is life. In Him is life, and the life is the light of men. John chapter 1 verse 4 tells us. This God who always existed apart from anything else. This God who was self-sufficient. In fact, He had even fellowship within Himself. Because when you open the Gospel of John and you read about another beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward God. So here's God. I'll call Him the Father so we don't get confused. Here's the one called the Word, whom verse 14 of that same chapter, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We go on to find out this one known as the Word is none other than Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, whom God has made Lord, according to Acts chapter 2. And this one, the Word, or God the Son, I'll call Him for convenience, was there eternally towards His Father. Now, if you have a face-to-face relationship with someone, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, some of the young people are here. I don't know. I like to text, you know. I like Skype. I like this. I like that. Well, yeah, technology is great. But I'll tell you what. You can't kiss your girlfriend through an iPad, okay? And I'm not saying you should kiss your girlfriend. You know, you want to be older. You want to make sure it's of the Lord and you're going to get married and all kinds of things. You have to be very, very careful. But anyway, just saying. Technology doesn't bring you into that closeness of intimacy, of being with your loved one. You know, you want to be face to face. And if you can say, you know, there I was talking to him, I have a face to face relationship. If I would say to you, I have a face to face relationship with the President of the United States, what would that phrase imply? Well, that would imply that at some level, there's some amount of intimacy, and there's not. I've never been asked by any president, much to my dismay, to the Rose Garden or the Oval Office or even just a minor state soiree. Just the invitation hasn't come, and I don't know any of the presidents. But if I were, and if I were to say, I know the president, and I speak to him to his face, well, you'd say, wow, he must be, you know, some kind of important person, some sort of person with access. Well, imagine this access when there was nothing else. There was Father and Son, and other portions of the Bible tell us the Holy Spirit as well. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. You say, I don't understand that. Neither do I. Praise God, because if I could understand God completely, what kind of a God would He be? There's a lot of false religions that present a simpler God, but they're caricatures of the truth. They're not the real deal. They're false. But this God, the real, true and living God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, this God is complex. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and from eternity He was satisfied within Himself. So He doesn't need anything or anyone outside of Himself. Now, how different that is from the world we live in. Because we all like to think we're important. I'm a somebody. You know? Didn't that great prophet of American culture, Whitney Houston, put it to us so well? The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. I mean, in the annals of literature, has any other culture come up with a magazine and called it Self? And yet we have such a magazine in this country. And everybody thinks they're so important that the world revolves around them. And then you begin to talk to them about the Lord. And they say, well, let me evaluate, you know. Let me see if this really fits with my needs and my preferences. As if they're doing God a favor to believe in Him. It's rather like the Carpathia pulling up alongside the Titanic in 1912. You remember the Titanic? Great big ship built in Northern Ireland. On its maiden voyage, hit an iceberg, went down in a matter of hours, took with it many human lives. Over 1,000 people, I believe, perished in that disaster. Terrible, terrible accident. Many people out in lifeboats waiting to be rescued. Some floating on bits of whatever they could hold on to. And The ships in the area rushed to get to them, but they could only get there so fast. Now, can you picture yourself there? You're in the cold water. Hypothermia is coming on. Imminent death is staring you in the face, and a boat pulls up alongside you and says, "Grab my hand, we'll pull you in." And you say, "I don't know. You know, the last ship I was on was a luxury liner. I mean, you should have seen the china they used in the dining room. The last ship I was on, they had plenty of champagne. And they had a nice band, by the way. Last song they were playing, as a matter of fact, was Nearer My God to Thee." That's true. "I don't know, that tub you're riding in, that's not a very fancy boat. I mean, is it really worth my time to climb on board your boat? Should I really reach out and take your hand? I mean, have you washed your hands lately?" You think somebody would say that? When a boat pulls up alongside them and they're in mortal peril, they're about to go down for the count, you think they're going to stand there and say, "Well, maybe if it appeals to me, I'll get on board your ship"? No, I tell you, they're not going to say that if they understand their situation. They're going to say, "Save me. Get me out of the water. Grab a hold of me by any means possible. Save me." And the problem is that people today listen to the gospel of Christ and say, "Aye, that's interesting. You know, but there are so many religions in the world. There's Buddhism and Hinduism and there's Islam and there's the New Age. And there's even people that aren't religious but are spiritual." Oh, how in vogue that is. Sure, maybe I'll give God a try." Rubbish! Let me tell you tonight, my friend, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. We don't add in and of ourselves anything to God. And yet here's the marvelous story of the Bible. That God wants us. You say He wants us. Yes, He wants us. How much does He want us? This is how much He wants us. That Son that He had unbroken fellowship with from all eternity past, that Son said, "I'll not stay up here in heaven's glory where I'm invulnerable to pain and suffering and where I don't have to be confronted with sinners in my presence and where every wish that I express is instantly acted upon by myriads of angels. And I have, in fact, created beings here that cry out day and night regarding me, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory.' And where I have living creatures falling down and worshiping me, and where I have all the glory that man could possibly ever imagine, and then more. And the Son said, 'I will not stay here and remain in that safe condition and remain in this situation of glory. I will humble myself. I will come down from heaven to earth.'" Now this is what Philippians 2 means when it says, "who being in the form of God," that's what the Lord Jesus was intrinsically, in His essence, what He had always been in His person from eternity. In this position of glory, the Lord Jesus did not think that was something to be grasped at and held on to at any cost. Instead, He would say, "Yes, I'll come down to earth." Now, who can imagine? What is it like for the God of heaven to come down to earth in the person of His Son? What is it like for Him to go from heaven to earth? You want to talk about slumming? You pick the worst, most undeveloped place on the face of the earth. You pick the place that is the most of a wasteland, the most undesirable, unpopular place. Nobody in his right mind would go there. And you haven't even begun to reach the analogy of what it meant for God the Son to come down from heaven to earth. And yet Philippians 2 goes on to tell us, not only did He stoop to become human, but what kind of a human, what kind of a man did the Lord Jesus become? Well, a perfect man, yes, that's absolutely true. A sinless man, yes, that's true. Impeccable, that is, incapable of sinning, yes, that's true. But He, being found in fashion as a man,
took on him the form of a bond slave. Not just any human being, but one who would be the slave of Jehovah. Now, Isaiah had talked a lot about the slave of Jehovah in at least four different songs. You'll find them in Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 49, in Isaiah 50, and in the last three verses of Isaiah 52 through chapter 53 of Isaiah. They talk a lot about the servant of the Lord. And the picture they present of the servant of the Lord is one who would give his back to the smiters. In other words, when they would say, "We're going to whip you," the Lord Jesus would permit it. He'd say, "Go ahead." He would give his cheeks to them that plucked out the beard. So when the Lord Jesus would come near, men would tear the beard from his face and buffet his face, as the Gospels tell us, hit him in the face. That they would actually spit upon the Lord Jesus. And this is the voluntary humiliation that the Lord Jesus came to. But it gets worse than that. He wasn't just vilified by men. He wasn't just reviled, made fun of, and mocked at every turn. He wasn't merely misunderstood virtually every day of his life. He wasn't merely not worshipped and set aside as naught. But when men had done their worst to him, when they presented the Lord Jesus with a cross, which in their culture was the greatest form of insult, it was saying of a human being, "This person is a scum. This person is not worthy to be received by heaven or by earth." In fact, the great Roman orator Cicero would remind us that it was unseemly to speak of crucifixion in public, and would say that it was illegal to put a Roman citizen to death on the cross. That's why church history tells us Paul was beheaded, whereas Peter, who wasn't a Roman citizen, was crucified. So is church history and tradition, at least. But the Lord Jesus was hung on that cross, that object of shame. And to his own people of Israel, it meant something even further. Deuteronomy 21:23 would say, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So here is God the Son, who came from heaven's glory, who veiled his glory in human flesh, only let it peek through on one occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, and only to a select few witnesses who never forgot it. Just read 2 Peter chapter 1. And yet the Lord Jesus would live in obscurity and would live with humiliation until finally men would nail him to a cross and say, "There, that's what we think of you. You are a curse. You are the vilest. You are the worst. We want nothing to do with you." And when men sat down to callously watch the Lord Jesus die, what they thought was going to be a slow, excruciating death, and it was no doubt an excruciating death, something unexpected happened. For the first time in all eternity, from eternity past, all through time, to that present moment, there had never been any interruption of the enjoyment of the presence of God the Father for God the Son. And yet now at the cross, something unique was going to happen. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. 1 Peter 2 would say, "He bore our sin in his own body on the tree." I don't want to speculate about what it meant within the heart of God for this to occur. But whatever it was awful. We have the statement of the Lord Jesus on record as evidence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now please notice the terminology. It's not "my Father, my Father." Before that he talks about the Father from the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After that three dark hour period where he was judged for our sin, he again talks of the Father. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But at that juncture, when the sun is veiled, when the whole earth is dark, when it's, as the hymn writer puts it, the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meets,
That holy sight cannot be beheld by man. But the cry rings out through the darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, the Father was never more pleased with his Son than at Calvary. We get the picture in Genesis 22, don't we? Abraham and Isaac went, both of them, together. And there they go up to offer the sacrifice. And the son, though he was of age, he could have doubtless fought his father. He could have questioned his father. He could have argued with his father. He went to the altar without a word. He allowed himself to be bound and put on an altar, and would have been slain but for the Lord interposing mercy and saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the child." But for the Lord Jesus Christ, no shout from heaven. No voice saying, "Stay thy hand." Instead, we sing it, "O Christ, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Thou bore the storm for me." The Lord Jesus Christ endured what Zechariah had described. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." That sword of divine justice pierced the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you say, why was that? Why did the Lord Jesus suffer like that? It's all because the God who doesn't need anything to be who He is, doesn't need anything to continue being who He is, so much wanted to save us, so much wanted to remake us in the image of His Son, so much wanted to elevate us to the glory with His Son, so much wanted us to be there and see His glory. John 17, "Father, I will that those who You've given Me be with Me, that they may behold My glory. This is what I want, Father. Let Me bring them to glory too. I want to be the captain of salvation," Hebrews 2, "bringing many sons unto glory." And the Lord brings us into what we absolutely did not deserve. And God is not enriched by it except for the fact that His glory is manifested by how kind He's been to us. His grace is manifested in that He's given us so much that we don't deserve. His love is manifested in that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and yet the Lord Jesus died for us when we were His enemies. Yes, the love, the wisdom, the power, the grace, the mercy of God. Any way you turn, the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Hope Diamond putting it up to light, you turn it any which way and you see new facets and new beauties. The Lord Jesus is more beautiful than that, because He's brought us into that which we didn't deserve. Now, it's a tremendous thing here that Genesis 1 tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a very simple truth there that we might rush over and miss, but one that has a great deal of importance for the world today. And that is that God is distinct from His creation. There was a time when there was just God and no creation. God made the creation. And that tells us God is distinct from the creation. Now, there are a lot of people that don't get that today. There are a lot of pantheists in the world that think everything is God. And that thinking kind of is seeping into American culture now. So that you turn on the news, and as it happened some years in Philadelphia, I remember back in the 90s turning on the news, and there was a fire at the Philadelphia Zoo, oldest zoo in North America. Not that I'm boasting, but there it was. The Philadelphia Zoo had a fire. Okay, I boasted a little bit, but you're up that stage of the evening. You needed something. You're looking like, you know. Anyway, so they had a fire at the primate house, of all things. And a bunch of the monkeys and a bunch of the apes died. And they went on for about 10 or 12 minutes. Now, my wife will tell you, I love going to the zoo. I absolutely love going to the zoo. I'm 39, and I go to every zoo we get a chance to go to. You know, I tell people it's for my kids. It's not. It's for me. I love going to the zoo. I like the primates. I like monkeys. I like apes. They fascinate me. But the news went on for about 10, 12 minutes about these apes and monkeys, and they talked about how they brought in grief counselors for the staff who worked at the primate house. And here they were, and they had some of the employees on, and they were crying, and they were showing some of the pictures of the chimpanzees that died and the monkeys. And after that story was over, they had a 30-second piece about an older couple, human beings, older couple, who died in a row home fire the same day in Philadelphia. 30 seconds. Nobody sent any grief counselors that I heard about to their family. And they made a big deal out of the monkeys. Now, just let a whale wash up on the shore in San Diego or out in Massachusetts or wherever, and people are down there with the buckets, throwing the water on the whale, massaging the whale to bring out, you know, the token veterinarian or marine biologist or somebody, and he's saying, yeah, I think if we can get him back into the water, he'll be okay, and all this kind of thing, you know, and they'll get all excited about that. And yet there are people dying in our streets every day. People that are homeless and hungry. I realize some of this is brought on themselves by themselves, okay? But who among us hasn't messed up our own lives by our own sin? We've all done that at some level in some way. And it's basic human dignity that you would think people would think about them, would reach out to them, but the same people that are reaching out to the whales couldn't care less about the homeless guy dying in the street. What about the baby in the womb? Well, the way our country throws those away, it's evident we have no regard for human life. Now, how is it that we have no regard for human life? Well, ironically, it's because the philosophy that we're presented with says all life is the same. Didn't that great philosopher Elton John put it this way? The circle of life in The Lion King, you know? We're all part of the circle of life. So you've got to care whether the spotted owl dies or the frog dies or the whale dies. You've got to care about these things because we're all part of Gaia, the living planet Earth. We're all interconnected into this life. And the irony is, as much as they try and tell us, we're just a higher form of animal, we're just a higher primate, we're just like the other animals, and we shouldn't have species pride and sort of putting our species chauvinism, as it were, putting our species above other species. The more they talk about equality among the species, the less they value human life. Isn't that fascinating? That is thrown away so cheaply today. And yet I tell you, the fact that God has created life, not just human life, but animal life and plant life and all the resources that we have, it isn't because we're all on the same level. The Bible is quite explicit that that is not so. There are different things happening in the creation. And as you go through this chapter, God makes distinctions. We'll talk about this tomorrow more, Lord willing. God is a God who makes distinctions. There's no bigger distinction than man who was made in God's image and likeness. Now that is not said of an orangutan, even though I understand his name means man of the forest. He's not a man. Nor is a chimpanzee. Nor is a gorilla. Nor is any other species you can name to me. Human life is above it. Created in the image and likeness of God. So we're invested with great value. God isn't part of the creation. God is distinct. He made the creation, and because He made it, it has value. Human beings have the supreme value, but we'll see in Genesis, God gives us the job of taking care of planet Earth. So therefore, we should be good stewards. We should really care about what happens to our world within limits. Within the limit that we don't make the world itself God. That we don't worship the world itself. But that we worship the God who made the world. Now, there's another notion that used to be a lot more popular when our nation was founded. With this, I'll close tonight. That is the idea that God made the world, but that He doesn't really have much to do with it. You know, yes, perhaps there's a God out there. He made the world, but He doesn't seem to really have much to do with any of us. Because after all, if God really cares about this world, why is the world so messed up? Why doesn't it work properly? Why is there so much sickness and death here? And why are so many people suffering? It's interesting how people always tend to lay the blame at God's door, you know? They don't say, why does the sun come up every day? Why do I have breath? You know, why did I have the last 10,000 heartbeats? Nobody ever asked those questions. Why do I have friends? Why do I have a family? Why do I get 3 square meals and then some a day? They don't ask that. They just assume that. They say, I deserve it because I'm important. Oh, no, no. We would have no importance but for the fact that we were created by God, and then, having been created by God, when we sinned, God still said, I want you, so I'm going to set in motion a plan to redeem you through the death of my Son on the cross, and to bring you to me based on His resurrection glory. But there are people that think God is distant. Well, this book shows me, this chapter in fact shows me, that God is not distant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as you go through, He's hands-on. And when you get to chapter 2, you find out not only is He hands-on, but He wants a relationship with man. That's what God wants from this world most of all. A relationship with man. In other words, God is distinct from His world and so much greater than the universe He created. But at the same time, He's interested in the smallest details of our lives. And He maintains the world actively through His providence, keeps this world going, and is working His plans out in the world to bring it to a certain end. An end that I trust we'll get to, Lord willing, by Sunday. Because what we find beginning in Genesis, we find ending in Revelation. It's funny, a lot of the things that we first meet in Genesis, we meet again in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So we'll point out a few of those things, Lord willing, by Sunday. But let me just tell you, these early chapters are so important, most of all, because they tell us what sort of a God we have. A God who is great in wisdom and power. A God who is eternal. A God who is self-existent. A God who is self-sufficient. A God who doesn't need us. But a God who wants us. And in His love has brought about a plan to make that happen. If we receive His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that the Son has revealed to us the Father, that He's shown us what God is like. And we're thankful to have Thy Word in our hands, Father, in our own tongue. What a blessing it is. We pray that the Spirit of God would take these thoughts and bring them home to our hearts, that we would be first of all worshipers and then servants of the living God, that we'd be taken up with Thee, with Thy person, and then Thy work. And that the greatest thing in life to us would be to praise and to adore Thee and to do Thy will. We pray, help us even this weekend to get to know Thee and Thy Son through the Spirit as we look into Thy Word. We pray it for Thy honor and glory in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.